Well, tonight we continue our series entitled Our Glorious Redeemer, as we're working through questions 21 to 28 is the plan in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're in question 24. I'll review just quickly what we've covered, but question 21, if you remember, it asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Question 22 asked, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Question 23 asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? The answer is, Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And now we're in question 24, where we're getting into the specifics of each of these offices. And this is of Christ's office as prophet. And question 24 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer is, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. By revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation, where a prophet speaks to us God's words. And here, will of God for our salvation. By his word and by his spirit. And we're using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism as the primary source. And you remember he died 1732. And in each section, he has a theme verse. And in this one, I put it in the top left corner of the board up there. You remember it was Acts 3:22, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Peter there is preaching at Solomon's portico at the temple, describing how God would raise up the prophet. Like Moses, a Jew, an Israelite, and that all should hear him. So we looked at that in detail and how in different ways Moses and Christ resembled one another, since he would be a prophet like Moses. And then Boston had a section on what is implied in Christ revealing the will of God for our salvation. And we looked at those implications. And now we're in this, finishing up here, number two, the will of God that Christ as a prophet reveals. Two main things at the beginning about our salvation, requiring faith and obedience, is what he stresses. That we find that Christ demands that we believe and that we obey, that we accept him as Savior, we believe, as well that we obey, that we accept him as Lord. He who is Savior is Lord. And we've got a couple left here at the top of the board here, G and H. He had quite a bit, and that's what I mentioned last time. We met that we didn't finish it, but It's under the general heading here. So, for the will of God that Christ as a prophet reveals. And the will of God is broad for our salvation. All that we are to know and believe and do in order for our salvation. So Christ, as a prophet, reveals to us the will of God for our salvation in all things. It's not to have a narrow view of the will of God for our salvation. And this is where you think of, for instance, G.I. Packer's A Quest for Godliness in his wonderful book on the Puritans, where he stresses in there that the Puritan view, the biblical view of the gospel, is very, very, very broad, because it accepts everything about Jesus as Savior and as Lord. And as Pastor Ron said in our prayer time, there is not one square inch that's outside of Christ's lordship. So therefore, the will of God for our salvation is actually all-encompassing. And I don't care whether you're a farmer, a baker, a candlestick maker. How you are to serve the risen Lord Jesus Christ in your sanctification under His lordship is the will of God for your salvation. How you serve Him in your family, how you serve Him on the job, how you serve Him in church, how you serve Him in all areas of life as a citizen in the U.S. and how you vote. Every area involves the will of God for our salvation. That's what He's getting into here in this whole line of thinking, in other words. I didn't stress that last time. What I really liked about it, in this A through G and H, A through H, and we're going to look at G and H here at the end, is in each of these, it's a very logical layout of evangelism. Okay? Because he started with A. Christ makes known to us the holy and happy condition of our creation. That in the Word of God, this is Christ's Word, the Bible, it's so important us to begin with the very fact that God created all things very good. In Ecclesiastes 7:29, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. God made us upright. He made us in a very good condition, Adam and Eve, and created all things, and all was very good, Genesis 1:31. It's important to stress that, because people falsely assume that the miserable world in which we live in right now has always been this way, as if it came directly from the hand of God when He created all things. Darwinian evolutionary theory assumes that death is as old as life itself. Remember, time, chance, struggle, and death is the Darwinian theory. Struggle, suffering, death, that it's always been here. And the reason it's so important to start with the doctrine of creation and that God created all things very good is to make sure no one blames God for the miserable condition we're living in right now, where people die, where people get cancer and disease, where you get headaches and seizures, various pathogens, and there's wars and everything else. Don't blame God. That's the thing to be stressed. So, A, Christ makes known to us the holy and happy condition of our creation. B, Christ reveals to us our misery and wretchedness by the fall. We brought it upon ourselves, all of this misery. We sinned in Adam. We lost communion with God, fell under His wrath and curse. Thorns and thistles arose. We're made liable to all temporal miseries and even eternal miseries. We're made liable and exposed to. We've done it. We deserve it. The wages of sin is this curse. And see, then Christ reveals to us our inability to help ourselves. Okay, so now we're in this miserable condition, lost communion with God, or under his wrath and curse, and now we're unable, morally unable to help ourselves get out of it. Moral inability. And that's where Boston, I gave you the quote, though our ruin is of us, our help is not in us. I love that quote. And that's Romans 5:6, that sinners in their natural fallen state are, quote, without strength. And then D, Christ reveals as prophet that there is a way. We're unable to help ourselves, but there is a way that God provides. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I listed in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, verse 2, 19, 9, 19, 23, 22, verse 4, 24, 14, that was the way Christianity was described in the early church. Those who are of the way, the one way to God, the narrow way to God, faith alone and Christ alone. And then E, Christ reveals to us that he is a full and sufficient Savior. There is a way. What is the way? It's in Christ. That he is a full and sufficient Savior. Meaning, he's not there just as a facilitator. He's not there as a cheerleader. He's not there even as a one who is there just to push you as you are on your own energy and strength doing it. No. He himself is a full and sufficient Savior. There's no assistance by us for salvation and earning heaven. Colossians 2:10. It is in him alone, that we are complete. He saves us to the uttermost, from the guttermost. Right? Hebrews 7:25. He saves. Doesn't just make it possible. That gets to the nature of the atonement. He redeems. He redeemed us. Past tense, accomplished our redemption. It's a full and sufficient Savior. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. There's no potential purchase. It was an actual purchase with his blood. Full and sufficient Savior. Everything we need. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You need wisdom, he's our wisdom. Righteousness, he's our righteousness. You need sanctification, he's our sanctification. Everything we need is found in him. Every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1:3. Everything we need is found in him. A full, sufficient Savior. And then F, Christ teaches we must have union with him by faith, or else we will have no benefit of his blood. What is it that is the instrument, then, that connects us to Christ? It's that gift of God, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that he gives us faith to get united with Christ, to receive him. We'll talk more about that this evening. Yeah, it is a very good, yeah, chosen by God by Sproul's a good one to get into. Okay, what Adam's representation of us in the Garden of Eden and the imputation of his sin to us. It's very good, yeah. MacArthur's book, The Sufficiency of Christ. Another little good book, too, I think we've got it in the library, is John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. You can get in a little paperback book, but it's a wonderful little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. But without faith in Christ, without receiving him, without trusting in him alone, we have no benefit of his blood. That's your John 3:36. Without believing in him, the wrath of God still abides on us. Only in Christ do we escape condemnation, Romans 8:1. By faith alone in Christ alone are we justified. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. To all who believe. In my Sunday school class, in the Sunday mornings, we're in the theme of Romans, going through Romans now, in Romans 1:16, 17. But it's to all who believe. Faith in Christ. The very power of God and righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ. And then G, this is where we're at tonight then. Christ teaches us that we must believe in and receive Him alone as our Savior and Redeemer. Christ teaches us that we must believe in and receive Him alone as our only Savior and Redeemer. Look at John 1, 12 and 13. This is the idea that faith is a gift of God whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for our salvation. As Westminster Shorter Catechism defines faith. John 1, 12 and 13. Hear now the words of God. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's why there's a certain sense that it's almost like faith is a catcher's mitt. Well, the gospel of Christ goes out and it enables us to receive Him, to look upon Him. That's where Jesus is stressing that in John 3, 14 through 16. Look over at John 3, 14 through 16. Remember, there was that period in the wilderness. The Israelites had rebelled against God, and God, in His holy anger, gave them poisonous snakes. People were dying by snake bites, venomous snake bites. And God had Moses lift up a bronze serpent. And with the promise that whoever looked would be saved from death, from the poisonous snake bite. Whoever looked at it by faith, trusting God's promise. So Jesus' words here in John 3, 14 through 16, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and that's where one scholar has said that that's the idea that Christ was cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You say, why a serpent of all things? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, cursed on a tree, a cross, that whoever believes in Him, looks upon Him, spiritual sight, trusting the promise of God, should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is this picture of this type, person, place, or event in the Old Testament pointing to Christ, of them physically looking with their physical eyes to the bronze serpent, trusting the promise of God. Turn over to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is, not seen with our physical eyes. But go down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them. The spiritual sight. Having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Piper had posted something on X this week. I follow him on X.com. And he said, physical sight sees physical light. Spiritual sight sees spiritual light. Another way to say it, he said, was physical life sees physical light, but spiritual life sees spiritual light. Well, God gives us new life. We're born again spiritually, and therefore we hear and see spiritual things. And we're able to look in the distance and see the fulfillment of God's promises through the eyes of faith, through spiritual sight. The substance of it, we see the evidence. And we're able to look with spiritual sight at Christ as they, with physical eyes, looked at the bronze serpent. Remember, faith always looks to an object. And that's what Boston's stressing in this list, is we're unable to help ourselves. The fault lies in us, but there's no help that lies in us. We're in a culture right now where they always speak of faith as looking inward, trusting your own abilities. Just have faith in what you can do. True biblical faith is, because we recognize I'm nothing. I can do nothing. All I have is my hands is sin. And true faith is looking into an object, and that is Christ. As they looked in the wilderness with physical eyes to the bronze serpent, we look with spiritual eyes to see Christ at the cross as our full and complete sacrifice. And he promises all who look spiritually, all who believe, will not perish in hell, but have everlasting life. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. H, last one in this list, on the will of God, this broad will of God, that all that we must know and believe and do, is he puts this catch-all on sanctification. That another part of the will of God that Christ reveals is our sanctification. Jesus' great high priestly prayer, John 17, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth, is what he's praying, that we would be sanctified in truth. He's revealing the will of God for us, for sanctification. Luke 6:46. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He wants service. We've seen that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. How we've been turned to God, away from idols, to worship and serve the living and true God. Say, well, why did he save you right now? Why didn't he take you right to heaven? He wants you to worship and serve him right now. That's the idea of why is it by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone we're saved? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, but it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we would worship and serve him right now as Lord in our life. And that's this idea of sanctification, of being more and more holy, more and more obedient, more and more pleasing to God in our walk, seeking the worthy walk, pursuing peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. I put Romans 8:13 there with it, because it's only by the Holy Spirit that our sanctification takes place. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The old word for that, mortify, mortification. So it's by the Holy Spirit, by His power, that we're able to mortify and put to death the sin that remains. So that's the end of number 2 in this section in the outline. And number 3 is Christ reveals this will of God for our salvation by His Word and Spirit, which is the main part of the answer in Westminster Shorter Catechism. By His Word and Spirit, and the thing that Boston wants to stress is that both are necessary for salvation. The Word of God, words of Christ, and the Holy Spirit, both are necessary. Each alone are insufficient. They work together. Amen, yes. In and of itself, what he wants to stress is the Word of God won't save you all by itself. But that the Holy Spirit always works in and with the Word of God. It is what the Holy Spirit is what makes the Word of God effectual, alive, for the elect. And we have a couple points I put with arrows. First main point there, Christ reveals this by His Word in 3 ways. The Word extraordinarily, miraculously revealed. God speaks directly. B, secondly, by the Word preached, taught in 2 ways. By Christ's own preaching and teaching. And secondly, by His ambassadors, whoever He sends as ambassadors to represent Him. So by the Word extraordinarily revealed, first. Secondly, by the Word preached, either by Christ or His ambassadors. And third, by the Word written. By the Word written. So we're looking at the Word before the Spirit, in other words. Christ as prophet reveals the will of God for our salvation. So think of the Word extraordinarily revealed. Extraordinarily revealed. It's not ordinary. Go to Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Extraordinary ways involving God speaking through the prophets or speaking directly to Moses at the burning bush, to Abram. Lots of examples of extraordinary ways in which God's Word is revealed. God Himself spoke the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, pronouncing the curses. In Genesis 3:15, God pronouncing His curse to the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, capitalized, referring to Christ. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, which occurred at the cross. But God himself is speaking in an extraordinary way. Now, this method has long ago ceased. It's literally what Boston states. I went to a Pentecostal graduate school, law school, where the chancellor would say, "I have a word of knowledge," claiming he had a direct word from God to give. And he was completely out to lunch. Because you might as well then add it to the back of your Bible. Right? If God's still speaking directly today, then start writing it down. Go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. Very end of the book. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book." We have the all-sufficient word of God. And God will one day again, someday in the future, in an extraordinary way, speak to us. When we see him face to face in heaven. But for right now, he does not give special revelation. We have the Word of God in the Holy Scriptures that are not to be added to or subtracted from. The all-sufficient Word of God. So that method has long ago ceased. And it will revive again when Christ returns to you and I. Secondly, by the word preached. By the word preached. In two ways, first by Christ's own personal preaching, and then secondly by his ambassadors. Christ himself preached. Think of Mark 1, beginning of Mark's account, Gospel, Mark 1, 14 and 15. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Yeah, verse 38 as well. "And he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also.'" Chapter 2, verse 2. "And he preached the word to them." Keeps going. It's the essence of his ministry. Think of the wonderful. If you and I could have sat as a disciple following him through those 3 years, preaching and teaching. Go to Matthew 7, 28 and 29. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, you remember Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Very end, Matthew 7, 28, 29. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, ended his teaching, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Boston includes Romans 15:8. It's kind of interesting. Romans 15, verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And what he focuses on is the word servant, as a minister, as a preacher, to the circumcision, to the Jews. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant or a preacher, a minister to the circumcision for the truth of God. He preached personally himself the Word of God. As well, the Word of God is preached by his ambassadors in his name. And in the Old Testament, I think it was by the patriarchs. Genesis 18:17, with Abraham, this context of interceding for Sodom. But it says this, it's interesting. Genesis 18:17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? In verse 19, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. In a sense, that he would preach the word of God to his children and his household after him, as God's ambassador, preaching God's commands and God's words to them and instructions to his children and household. Job, Job 19:25-27 as well. Job's considered a patriarch at the same time period as Abraham. And Job had those wonderful words. Job 19:25-27, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. As he is preaching the gospel of our Redeemer. Put 2 Corinthians 5:20, the idea of being an ambassador. 2 Corinthians 5:20, now we then are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Christ has his kingdom, kingdoms have ambassadors, those who represent them in a foreign land, as those who do God's pleading, carry out his diplomacy, carry his message, which the United States has ambassadors across the world in various countries as well, doing the same thing on behalf of the United States. But it was the patriarchs in the Old Testament, Abraham, Job. Think of the prophets in the Old Testament. We have that wonderful words by Peter, 1 Peter 1:10-11. Of this salvation, the salvation by Christ alone, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That they themselves, the Old Testament, were his ambassadors, bringing his words to sinners. Did they know everything? No. Who or what manner of time? Didn't know who or when. And in the New Testament, we have the at the very beginning of the church, the apostles and prophets. And in our day, we have evangelists and pastor teachers. Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11. And he himself, Christ himself, gave some, and this is where we're his ambassadors. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets. They were vehicles of divine revelation, writing the Old and New Testaments. No longer do they exist. That extraordinary word of God has ceased for now. But some as well, evangelists and some pastor teachers. For the whole purpose there, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. Not that you would get big heads, but that you would be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to know in all areas of your life how to minister and serve and edify and build up the body of Christ, both in number and into the maturity of Christ, where everyone does their share, verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. As we love the truth and speak the truth in love. Christ is with us to the end of the age, as he promised at the end of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20. We're his ambassadors, and he's promised to be with us to the end of the age. We're preaching in his name. Notice the way it's phrased, by his ambassadors in his name. In his name. So, look at Luke 10:16. Luke 10:16, Jesus said, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Pastor Ron and I want to rightly handle the Word of God and give you Christ's words to properly exegete it and explain it, what it means. And if you ultimately have a beef with us, technically it's not with us, but with the one whom we represent as his ambassadors, Christ himself. His ambassadors are the messengers of the Lord of hosts. Boston includes this verse by Malachi. Malachi 2, verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Makes me think of Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra the priest, reading from the book of the law on the platform, and the other priests walking around helping explain what the law means. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, should, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. There's a couple shoulds there that don't always get done. The third one, so by extraordinary means, that ceased for now, and then by preaching, either by Christ himself or by his ambassadors, Old Testament, New Testament, or by the word written. By the word written. I think of the theme of John's account of the gospel. Go to John 20, 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Written. Word. By the word written. And you've heard Pastor Ron repeat Isaiah 8:20 many times. This is one that Boston references. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. With an exclamation point. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. To the law and to the testimony. Now, at this point, this is where Boston, I put the quote here, this is where he stresses, this is a direct quote, yet the word itself is not sufficient to teach us the will of God for our salvation. If I take my own little mind with the Bible itself and that's it, there's no Holy Spirit, I'm not going to get the spiritual understanding that's there. That the word itself is not sufficient. When I was red card certified in the forestry service to fight forest fires, one of the training they have is there's different things that are necessary to have a fire. You need fuel, but fuel by itself is not sufficient to have a fire. You need oxygen, but oxygen by itself is not sufficient to have a fire. You need a spark, ignition source. By itself is not sufficient to sustain anything. It is gone. You need fuel, you need oxygen, and the fuel source. All three. And then they're sufficient to have a fire. And it'll blaze through the forest. You can get rid of one of them, you stop the fire. You get rid of oxygen, it's gone. It's done. You get rid of the fuel source, it's done. That's where they'll take bulldozers around the edge where the fire's going and bulldoze everything in its path on a trail so that there's a wide dirt path. So you've removed a fuel source. So hopefully the fire goes up to it and stops with not enough wind to blow sparks over the top of your fire line. That's just dug out into the dirt. But here we've got the same thing. Christ's word and the Spirit are both necessary for salvation, but either of them in and of themselves are not sufficient. You've got to have both at once for the word of God to be effective in disclosing to us God's will for salvation. He even puts basically not the word preached even by Christ himself. All by itself, just the word preached by Christ, had no effect on anybody, even by Christ himself. And he references John 12, 37 and 38. John 12, 37 and 38. But although he, that is Christ, although Christ had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now you know that one. That's at the beginning of that great chapter in Isaiah chapter 53 on the suffering servant. Yeah, and that's a 1 Peter 1 there. Turn over there, because that's a good text. Pastor Ron referenced 1 Peter 1:23. And notice in verse 22, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. That fascinates me. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, obeying is a synonym for believing. Through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. This is how we obeyed the truth or believed the truth, through the Spirit. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And that, I believe, is connecting the Holy Spirit with the Word of God in our regeneration. And it's so important then in context to say it's not the Word all by itself. A natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually appraised. He cannot understand them. He cannot know them. You and I, we have been given the Spirit of God that we may know the things given to us by God. It's a wonderful section there in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have the very mind of Christ in the Scriptures, and we're able to understand the spiritual meaning of His words because we've been given the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. So Christ's Spirit for the elect join internal illumination to external revelation. Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit for the elect, join internal illumination to external revelation. The Holy Spirit's activity is so aligned with glorifying Christ. For instance, Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And the Holy Spirit's work is so unified with Christ that he's referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Internal illumination is the shining the light. We're no longer in darkness, but God shines the light on His truth. We're illumined. We have that kind of that picture of the light bulb goes on. I see, right? Internal illumination. We're born again by the Holy Spirit, and He's illuminating, shining light to these spiritual truths that are there in the external revelation. All the elect are taught of God and come to Christ. All the elect are taught of God and come to Christ. Luke 24:45, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says, He, Christ, opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend, understand the Scriptures. The Word and His Spirit are always joined together. Wonderful verse, Isaiah 59:21. Isaiah 59:21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit, who is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. My Spirit, who is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, joining them together. Think of Jesus' words in the upper room, John 16:13-14. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The very words of Christ he takes and declares to you and I. And that's why, in a sense, he's so united with Christ, glorify Christ, taking the words of Christ, illuminating so we would understand the words of Christ, that he's referred to as the very Spirit of Christ, though the third person of the Trinity. I put a long quote here on Boston, because I liked it. Boston said this, that the Word of God, enlightens their mind, awakens their consciences, convinces of sin, and can effectually convert and change them. But this is only when it is managed by the Spirit's hand. All its power and efficacy is from Him. Unquote. Read it again. Boston said this, the Word, quote, enlightens their mind, awakens their consciences, convinces of sin, and can effectually convert and change them. But this is only when it is managed by the Spirit's hand. All its power and efficacy is from Him. The text that he references is John chapter 5, verse 4. So turn over to John 5, verse 4. This is by way of analogy with the pool of Bethesda. By way of analogy. Real interesting. I'll read verse 1 and following there, John chapter 5, verses 1 and following. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. And this is where Boston is saying the Word of God, external revelation that's preached by Christ's ambassadors, must be moved and stirred by the Holy Spirit, and then it will have an effect upon you and I, as the pool of Bethesda did when the angel had stirred and moved it, to have its effectual healing effect upon whoever stepped in first. I planted, Apollos watered, we are nothing, it is God who causes the increase. He must move. We plant, we water, we preach, we teach. God must cause the increase. He must stir and move the words that are preached and taught to make it effectual in us. The idea that all the efficacy and power is of God. All the efficacy and power is of God. Boston references Acts 3:12. After Peter said to the one man, arise and walk, and he did, to the lame man. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Being born again is a miracle, a work of God alone, a monergistic work of God. God alone is the one who regenerates a dead heart, resurrects it, and gives it new spiritual life when the Word of God is preached. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. Nothing special in me, nothing special in Pastor Ron, nothing special in one who preaches or teaches the words of God. The marvel is God stirring up the words, giving you new life. These are the very words of God. As Paul stated to the Thessalonians in their amazement, to say, hey, you received it not as words of mere men, but as it really is, the very words of God. And God takes his words through the Holy Spirit, and he regenerates dead hearts. He causes growth in you and I. He sanctifies us, forms Christ within us. The Holy Spirit takes his knife. Remember, this was one that Boston has used prior. We've covered this before. Ephesians 6:17. You and me, we say, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What Boston has said is the Holy Spirit takes his knife, starts cutting away sin in our life. That knife is the Word of God. When it's preached and taught. Sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. How does it sanctify us? The Holy Spirit takes and uses it and starts slicing and dicing in our lives, forming Christ within us, sculpting us into the image of Christ. That's an example as well in that verse we quoted all the time with the soldier's sword. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Spirit always works in and with the Word of God. He inspired it, right? It's through the Holy Spirit and God breathing out his words through the minds of the apostles and prophets that we actually have the written scriptures. You think of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is entwined with the Holy Scriptures in its origination and in its application in our lives, and makes it living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord willing, the next time we meet, there's a nice section we're going to go through, pondering the excellency of Christ's teaching. Pondering the excellency of Christ's teaching. So Lord willing, that's what we'll look at next time we meet. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly, and we rejoice for this great privilege we have of having the very oracles of yours, the oracles of God, the very words of God in our hand, in the written scriptures, as it was the greatest privilege of being a Jew in the Old Testament. I pray that we would treasure your words, that we would eat them, that you would feed our faith, and show us your glory through the pages of Scripture, and transform us into the image of Christ. Sanctify us by the power of the Spirit, working in and with your word. May we meditate upon your words day and night, and pray at all times, be filled by the Spirit, controlled, drunk on the Holy Spirit, totally influenced in all our activities by your words, in the Holy Scriptures, the power of the Spirit. May the house of our lives be totally structured and built on your wise words in Christ Jesus, that we are in Christ born again, united to Him spiritually, forgiven, justified, adopted, and are being sanctified in Christ Jesus. Finish the work which you began, we pray. I pray that you'd go with us now into this work week. I pray that we've been refreshed and you as our Creator and our Redeemer. Ready to go out into the world serving you in all our various hats and capacities. Be pleased, we pray, keep us on the narrow way. Protect us from the evil one. And may you grow your church through our witness and our testimony with words and with our life. For your glory. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.